sort of the beginning of the year, and especially with the Lord's Supper today, I wanted to have a message on the cross. And so I'd like to continue our series by the message being Encountering Christ at the Cross. So the Encountering Christ series continues with the most holy of venues, the cross. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew 26. I'll be reading the first five verses. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they plotted to arrest Jesus in some sly way and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or there may be a riot among the people." God, as we come to this, the most holy of places, that place where your Son, our Savior, gave himself fully, holding nothing back for us, for our life, for our eternal destiny. God, I pray that you will open our hearts to the work of Jesus on the cross and show us what it means to take our lives seriously every moment, every day, every hour, that we would seriously present ourselves as living sacrifices, which is holy and acceptable to you in our reasonable service of worship. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 12, we read that no man knows when his hour shall come. And you know what that's talking about. This means that no one knows when he's come to the end of his life, when his days on this earth are about to come to an end. Basically, no one really knows that moment, that time when there it is. In fact, most of us never even think about that hour. And we don't, because most people, most of us, fear that hour. And thus, most people live as if that hour will never come. And suddenly they're taken by surprise when they realize this is it. And because of this, they're not prepared for it. And at the same time, while they're alive, they never really, as Ephesians 5:16 says, they never really redeem the time, redeem the hour that they are given, because the days are evil. That's why it's to be redeemed. Time, my friends, is the one reality you will never get back. You know, you can mess up a job really bad, and if you have a benevolent boss, you can get a second chance. You can even mess up a marriage really bad, and if you have a loving spouse and a forgiving one, you can get a second chance even there. But when your days are over, when your hour has come, that is it. You are out of time. And you know what you can never get a second chance with, and you can never redo? Your life. So, Paul says, let us not carelessly let our life slip away, but instead, let us make the hours and make the opportunities of our life count. Friends, because this hour at the end is inescapable. We read in Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed for all people to die once, and following death comes judgment. And although no one knows that appointed time set by Almighty God, we do know that we are each given each day of our life to live it well and to redeem it for the glory of God. If you know Jesus Christ savingly, then you don't ever have to fear your final hour. Each moment, redeeming the time, is a time where you can live in a different way than fearing the end of time for you. You can live instead in a manner that is pleasing and honoring to God. And you can do it in your thoughts. You can do it in your words. You can do it in your deeds. And you can do it even in your relationships. Jesus lived this way, and he lived it perfectly. And this hour, and the hour that he had, deeply and completely and directly affects each one of us. This morning, I want you to encounter Jesus in his hour. The Gospels, you see, make a very curious statement concerning Jesus. The Gospels talk about Jesus' hour. And they say again and again, what? His hour has not yet come. This hour is connected with the attempts that were repeatedly made to seize and kill Jesus. But the attempts on Jesus' life were never successful. Why? Why weren't they? Because Jesus' hour had not yet come. And then all of a sudden, everything changed. We read, now the feast of the Passover is at hand, and Jesus knew that his hour had come. John 13:1. This is the hour in which Jesus prays that the Father would glorify him so that he can glorify the Father. John 17:1. This hour will be an hour of glory for the Father. But for Jesus, the Son of God, this will be an hour of absolute, unimaginable torment, bringing with it, in that hour, the full measure of payment for the sins of God's people. The hour that came for Jesus is unique to Jesus alone. And contrary to every other person who has ever been born on the face of this earth, Jesus' hour, the hour that all of time and all of eternity had waited for, was the hour in which sin would be once and forever atoned for all of the people of God who had believed in Jesus savingly, because this was the hour of Jesus tasting God's wrath and tasting death and hell. At the same time, this hour of torment and of suffering for Jesus is the hour of freedom, you see, and deliverance for all of his people. And do you know what is even more remarkable? Jesus was born for this hour. This was not a hidden hour. This was not an accidental hour. You know. That's what Jesus says to his disciples by. You know. He's talking about this hour. You know. How did they know? How did they know this hour? How could they have known? We read in Matthew 16:21 that Jesus told them that he must go to Jerusalem to suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and raised on the third day. He said this, by the way, three times at different places. Jesus told his disciples because he wanted them to be prepared for his death. He wanted them to understand what was happening. But his disciples responded, Meganoito, may God forbid, may it never be. They didn't want this hour to come. They hated the very thought, and they knew of this hour. They hated the very thought of this hour. They hated everything connected with it because they didn't want Jesus to die. They fought against this hour because they didn't understand that without this hour, without his death, without his resurrection, they were doomed forever. On the other hand, and the devil did understand what this hour meant, and also, but for a different reason, the devil didn't want Jesus going to the cross. He wanted him dead. His diabolical character and life just was willing to give Jesus death, to see him die, as long as he didn't go to the cross, because the cross spelled everlasting doom for him, that is for Satan, and for his minions of demons. And he didn't want that. The cross, you see, would finalize the obliteration of the devil and all of his forces. Over and over, the devil provided Jesus with alternatives. Take these kingdoms, Jesus. Take all the kingdoms, they're yours, but forsake the cross. Forsake the cross. The cross, you see, oh Christ, the cross is death and hell. here are the kingdoms. Here's the power. Here's the glory. And all of it is yours. And you don't have to suffer. Remember that. No suffering involved. Only this. Forget the cross. And then even while Jesus is on the cross, the devil continued on the cross to shriek at him. You remember the shriek. And I see it as a shriek. Save yourself. Come down from the cross. But our Savior never veered from the cross. Not for an hour, not for a minute. You see, his purpose was to continue in one way and one way alone, the God-ordained way, and that is the way of the cross. The only way that would ever pay for our sins and satisfy God's just and righteous anger and wrath against him? No, against us. And bring us back into fellowship with him. And Jesus was committed to this no matter what it cost him. There was only one way to do this. There was only one way that satisfied the justice of God as well as the love of God, and that was the cross. There is no way around it. The requirement of the law of God demands payment for the breaking of his law. And we are all lawbreakers. We have all broken God's law. We're all under the curse of sin and death. And therefore, in order for the love of God to continue without maligning or disregarding or diminishing the holiness and justice of God, the required payment for breaking God's law must be met. Either we pay that price, that we pay it ourselves, or another must pay it legitimately for us. And if another pays it for us, in order for it to be accepted by the Father, it must be offered by the one who is completely holy and blameless and can justly take our place and pay the price to God on our behalf. And the only one who ever fit that criteria, the only one is Jesus. You see, the hideousness of our sin and the perfection of God's justice makes one thing, hell. But the love of God makes the cross. And as the Bible teaches, God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. And Romans 1:16 adds, speaking of the cross, even as it speaks of the gospel, it is the power of God. The gospel and its cross are the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. The glory, you see, of salvation is that the cross of Christ meets the sin of man with both the perfect justice of God as well as the infinite love of God. This was Jesus' hour. And for it to be the hour and the day of salvation for us, friends, Jesus must, on that day, experience the same curse that without his death would have plunged us into an infinite duration of agonizing and terrifying misery and punishment and wrath. It's on the cross that the curse of Christ comes at The curse on Christ comes at him with the full fury of the last day, with the fury of the last judgment. And yet, even while divinely ordained, we read that humanly speaking, Jesus' death on the cross was brought about by somewhat very human person, Caiaphas, who was the high priest for that year. You read that in John 11:49. Caiaphas headed up a plot to seize Jesus and kill him. Attempting to seize Jesus was not something new, by the way. These treacherous and what they're called by Jesus, whitewashed tombs, these so-called, and that's the best I could say of them, religious leaders, had tried for 3 years to kill Jesus at different times. And yet they could never, ever lay their hands on him during the entire 3-year period. Why? Why couldn't they? Because it wasn't his time. It wasn't his hour. Jesus' hour had not yet come. And not a single man on earth, even a governor, even a Caesar, had the power to make it happen. It was in the hands of Almighty God alone. Just look at a few of these attempts. They're so fascinating. I want you to see them. They tried to kill Jesus when he healed a man and taught those who observed the healing, not of the healing, but of the true nature of the Sabbath as a day of divine blessing and not as a day of legalistic requirements. And so the spiritual leaders, they went out and they conspired to kill Jesus because their legalistic hearts couldn't bear the grace of God that made the Sabbath a blessing and not yet another work. I'm sure that you remember Jesus' words about the Sabbath. What man will not pull out one of his sheep if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath? How much more value is a man than a sheep? Of course it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath, Matthew 12:12. Then they wanted to kill Jesus because he promised the Holy Spirit to whom? The religious leaders? No. To all who recognize their need of him. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. John 7:38. For this, they wanted to seize Jesus. But we read, no one laid a hand on him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. They couldn't. It's not that they didn't want to. They couldn't. It was eternally impossible for them to touch him before his appointed hour. Next, the so-called spiritual leaders determined to stone Jesus, picking up stones to do so. They were very close to doing it, weren't they? Why? Because Jesus, by his words on this account in John chapter 8, identified himself as the eternal and self-existent Holy One of Israel. I'm always amazed when people say, Jesus never said that he was God. What about here in John 8:58, where he says, in front of Israel, as the debate deepens and deepens, we can't get into the debate, but we can get into what he said. Before Abraham was born, they said, Abraham, you're only 50 years. How can you have seen Abraham's day? And he says, before Abraham was born, I am. And what's he saying? By this declaration, you see, Jesus is telling them in no uncertain terms that he is the God of the burning bush. He is the Lord Almighty. And he does so as he stands before the people, speaking the very words that Moses had heard from out of the burning bush. Echyeh, asher echyeh, I am that which I am. And that's now repeated by Jesus in John 8:58. And they understand this. They get it. And with this understanding, what do? They fall down and worship? They take the sandals off their feet because the ground is holy? No, they go to stone him. And following that, these leaders again went to stone Jesus because he declared that he gives eternal life to his sheep and that he and his Father are one, John 10:28-30. And again, by doing this, he is declaring himself, and they understood it, to be God. And yet another situation, they went to kill Jesus because he said that he was the Son of God, B'nai Elohim, the Son of the living God, John 10:36. They knew things that we don't let ourselves learn that are there to be learned, that these terms, Son of Man, doesn't mean some kid from a man. It's the most holy expression of deity in any of these terms recorded with Jesus. And likewise, Son of God is a title of deity and could not be taken in any other way and used in any other way. And they recognized it because when he used Son of God as a title for himself, their immediate response was, you are blaspheming, John 10:65. And they would not even let themselves consider that Jesus was indeed God. It's only then that we're brought, you see, to the role of Caiaphas, the high priest, who is marked out as the leader in Matthew 26:3-57. You see, not long after Caiaphas had observed Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead, Caiaphas knew that there was no way around what had occurred in this astounding miracle. In other words, he knew it had taken place, and he realized there was no way for him or for the rest of the priesthood to compete against Jesus. He got it. Yes, it was a competition for these arrogant fools, these arrogant priests. If Jesus had joined them and had followed their legalistic, unbiblical rules by which they deceived the people and themselves, they wouldn't have viewed him as a threat. That's all Jesus had to do, is give up his identity, give up his message, give up his love for his sin-drenched people. But Jesus didn't. And it was probably eternally impossible for him to even have a flash of consideration of that. So, fearing that all the people were going to believe in this Yeshua, Caiaphas does everything in his power to destroy Jesus, including making a prophecy of what was to take place. And he makes a prophecy in spite of himself in the 11th chapter of John, somewhere around verse 50. It was Caiaphas who said at that time of Jesus raising Lazarus, and here's what he says. It's an extraordinary statement. Let one man die for the nation rather than have the whole nation perish. Yeah, verse 50. That's what he says. It's given as a prophecy. This is the plan that was hatched by Caiaphas and by his cohort of priests. They plan to have Jesus crucified before the Passover celebration gets underway. And to accomplish this, they enlist one of Jesus' own trusted comrades to be used as a traitor. Jesus must be crucified in order to end the threat he poses to the established order of Israel. Because all the Pharisees and all of them, all that they want, and the priests as well, is for religious life, think about this, in Israel, to remain under their leadership. Yes, there had been other attempts on Jesus' life. And until this very moment, under the unwavering protection of Almighty God, Jesus remained safe. What had changed is that the hour of his death had come. And so something which has previously been unsuccessful, the attempt to murder Jesus, to assassinate, to execute Jesus, will on this hour succeed, because it had to succeed in the way it was meant to succeed, in the kind of death that it could only be, an atoning death, a sacrificial death, and that is the death of the cross. But although they will actually kill him, will they really succeed? They will do exactly what none other of their cohort had ever been able to do. Will they succeed? Yes, on a human level they will. Jesus will be dead. But even there, completely unbeknownst to them, they will be carrying out the eternal plan of God to satisfy God's demands of justice in Christ. You see, there is another person that's involved in this remarkable attempted assassination. And this person, the priests, failed to take into account. And this person is Almighty God. And for God, Jesus must be crucified. But not to help the approval rating of God, or to strengthen the power base of the religious leaders. Jesus must be crucified in order to reconcile his people back to himself by completely atoning for their sins. And that, of course, is what the cross is all about. That's what makes the cross the jewel of Christian theology and of Christian life and Christian faith. It is the cross, you see. It's the cross alone which, under the hand of Almighty God's predestinating power, saves sinners. Acts 2:23. Because that's what the Apostle Paul says in Acts 2:23 about the cross. He says, this man was delivered up to you by the predestined plan and foreknowledge of God. Caiaphas can plan all he wants. He's fulfilling God's predestinated plan for the redemption of God's people through all of time and history. It is God, you see, and not man, who is completely in control of the cross. It is God who is in control of Jesus' death and resurrection. God, you see, God is absolutely, unalterably, unswervingly sovereign. The religious leaders, the leaders who wanted Jesus dead, they couldn't see what was really happening. They didn't want to see that Jesus' death on the cross was his gateway to glory, both for him and anyone else? All of us. All of his people in his name, in him, with him, all who were called by his name. It's for us. Friends, you know, just take a moment with me as I bring this word to you. Take a moment. Just take a moment now and ponder the cross. Ponder the cross and what it means for you. When I consider the cross, I am reminded over and over again of my life prior to that time when God confronted me with his cross. I'm humbled at how God drew me in spite of my sin and my rebellion, because God drew me irresistibly to himself. The words of Isaiah, the prophet then, 43 years ago, and still today, pierce my soul as powerfully as they did back then when I heard them for the first time, as they shattered my pretension and my glib arrogance, concerning, as I saw it, this so-called God of the Gentiles. And the cross continues to this very day. See, to shatter every reality I ever have entertained about my life, my place in this life. Because, see, those words of Isaiah that I heard speak perfectly through the ages, because they speak of man's rebellious history, even as they speak of the suffering and the glory of Jesus. Listen to just several passage from that text in Isaiah 53. I want to read from verses 4, some verses following that. Listen openly, especially if you don't know Jesus Christ. Just think about this, written 700 years before Jesus. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God and smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. As a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak for his descendants? Because he was cut off from out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, even though he had done no violence. Nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's pleasure to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As when I first heard those words at Le Bree in the Netherlands, in September of 1972. Even to today, I weep at the reading and hearing of these words. Because these words speak of a great and sovereign God who in mercy weeps with us in our sorrows, who bears our sins, who's pierced for our transgressions, who's crushed for our iniquities. At times I can't help it, I just wonder, where is the soul of man who hears these words of the living God and remains proud and defiant and rebellious, or even worse, unmoved by them? But Isaiah, under the power of the Holy Spirit, anticipated just this much of a hard-hearted rebellion. Because as he writes the account of the cross of the coming Savior, with words were written over 700 years before the cross ever took place, he opens his account asking these words: who has believed our message? Friends, the message of the cross wasn't believed back then in Isaiah's day, nor was it believed in Jesus' day, nor is it believed by all in our day. When I first heard this, I thought, as I was going back to New York, all of my Jewish family, all of my Jewish friends, they would hear it the way I heard it. They would be broken by it. They would fall on their faces. They believe in Jesus Christ. And at that original time, not one of them was touched by it or moved by it. No, they were. They were very, very moved, enraged by it. And it was startling to me. But that was my first year or two's experience in Christ. And it's rejected by millions, even billions today, even while at the same time, and let's not forget this, millions and millions around the world are receiving and they are rejoicing in the message of the cross. Have you ever wondered why was there an Isaiah? Why was there a Jeremiah? Why was there a John the Baptist? Why was there an Augustine, a Calvin, a Wesley, a Luther, a Spurgeon, a Martin Lloyd-Jones, a Francis Schaeffer? Well, the answer is, for one reason alone, the message of the cross, a message which, in all of its fury and blood and almighty power, tore into their unbelieving hearts, ravaged them, broke their dead hearts of stone, and when it's finished its course and passed over them, so too had the curse of God passed over them, and they knew it, and they were never the same again, nor could they ever be. They were given a new heart. They were given a new life. They had been saved by grace through faith in the blood of the Lamb. The Lamb of God shed, the blood of the Lamb shed on the cross, and thus God's judgment had passed over them. And they went about, those that I just mentioned and countless others, teaching the cross, not even considering their life dear to themselves. It was not magic that made these men mighty men of God that I've met, these men I mentioned. It was the cross. It was their salvation in Jesus. And that's why Paul would later say, but only after he'd been humbled and brought low in his proud and contemptuous heart, that God forbid that I should ever boast in anything, ever glory in anything except the cross. Galatians 6:14. See the wonder and the splendor of the cross. You know, look at us. Look at us ourselves here. None of us are savages, are we? Are any of us savages? And yet we boast. And yet we glory in the savage and barbarous and torture-filled death of Christ on the cross. We don't just accept the cross. We boast in the cross. We glory in the cross. And not for the torture that took place there, but for the miracle that took place in the saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross. For while, as we read, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, it goes on to say, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. 1 Corinthians 1:18. Dear friends, don't forget your boast. Don't forget your glory. It is the cross. Because in that weapon of death, you have, by God's grace, if you believe in him, have been given life. In fact, when Paul declares in 1 Corinthians 15:3 that the first and foremost premise of the gospel is that Christ died for our sins, Paul is once again doing nothing other than preaching the cross. Because the cross is for our sins. Only the cross can wash away our sins. Do you see how terrible a travesty it is to believe what we hear from people? All of us have heard this all the time. And what we had once believed ourselves. I'm not really that bad. You know what this is? This is blasphemy. Because such thinking makes the cross of no necessity. Because if it were in any way, if any of us were in any single way righteous, if we were in any way not that bad, or could make it in our own strength, or by our own works, or by our own power, then you know what? The cross is absolutely unnecessary. And it is pure foolishness then. Friends, where is the cross now in your life? Is the cross present? Do you ever stop and wonder at the sublime miracle of the cross? Now, I know it's been 2,000 years since the cross was removed from that place outside the gates of Jerusalem. But has the cross of Jesus Christ been lifted up in your heart? You see, the cross involves you. The cross calls you to death. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, Galatians 2:20. Has the cross pierced your heart? Have the spikes of the cross broken the power of sin in your life? Has the blood of the cross moved you toward righteousness? Is your old man of sin being put to death daily? What are you doing? And where are you going with your guilt? Where are you taking your sin? Do you really appreciate that the only thing that can wash away your sin is the blood of Jesus? That is the blood of the cross, you see, shed in that hour predestined for Jesus and applied to you by the Holy Spirit. Friends, you see, if you are a sinner, and each one of us is, at least we continue to sin. We're reckoned righteous. We continue to sin. The cross, you see, is forever there for you. Lifted up, there for you. Bloodstained yet to this day with the precious blood of Jesus. 1 Peter 1:19. The cross is there. And it's there for you. It's there to take your sin and guilt and give you righteousness. Perhaps you've come to see your guilt and your sin. And it's laying heavily upon you. If so, then I urge you to flee to Jesus Christ, to find peace with God at the cross, because at the cross you will encounter Jesus, who put it this way, look unto me all the ends of the earth and be saved, Isaiah 45:22. Have you encountered Jesus? Have you looked unto Jesus? You know, there is nothing, absolutely nothing at all stopping you from fixing your gaze by faith on Him who loved us and gave Himself for us, Galatians 2:20. And He did so that you might be saved even this very moment from death and from hell and from eternal salvation. Eternal separation. Because you will not want to be kept from eternal salvation. Friends, you know your need. If you know that you need a Savior, if so, then turn to Jesus now. Because there is no other hope for you in the whole world and all of time and eternity. There is no other hope. In fact, there is no other name under heaven by which you must be saved, Acts 4:12. On His way to the cross, don't forget, Jesus reminds all people everywhere who are living in sin to come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, Matthew 11:28. Friends, it is only here, outside the gates of Jerusalem, on a lonely, sin and blood-drenched cross, upon which hangs a Savior who, with death staring Him in the face, even so cries out, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Luke 23:34. You see this, friends. You know what this is? What is that? This is love. This is the love of God for sinners. This is what it is. People say, where is the love of God? I see this happening in the Middle East. I see this happening in Africa. I see this in Central America and South America. Where is the love of God? It's on the cross. And it's there for every single person, every single nation. Never, ever forget. And you know, don't forget again, God's justice and God's holiness made hell, but God's love made a cross. What manner of love is this? That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. Friends, that's what the cross is all about. In his love, Jesus faced his hour, which he knew, and he knew with certainty that his hour had come. And he faced it by giving his life, Matthew 20:28, a ransom for many. And yes, in his hour of death, Jesus' choice, his determination was to die for you and me, for all who trust in his holy and precious name. And he leaves you with the certainty in your heart that as he, Jesus, so loved you, so also ought you to love one another. Friends, because of Jesus' readiness in his hour, you too can be ready for your hour. But the question for you is this: has Christ died for you? And friends, whether you find yourself by the grace of God safely in the arms of Jesus, or whether instead you are even now considering or maybe even repudiating Jesus and his cross, whatever it may be, for one reason or another, you never know. This may be your hour. You do not know. Because of that, I want to end in prayer. And I want to ask you to please join with me in prayer and open your heart and pray along with me two prayers. First of all, for those here who know our Savior. Father, thank you. Thank you for the great salvation we have in your Son. Thank you that while we were yet helpless sinners, Christ died for us. Thank you that you enabled us to cry out to Jesus in our lostness, in our hopelessness, and receive his love and mercy and grace. Father, enable us now, even today, to live for you, even today to live for you and to die for you, even today to trust you today and all the days of our life. And if not to die today, at least to die today to sin, every area of sin, and live to righteousness. And all this, Lord, may it be for your glory forever and ever. Amen. And for those of you here today,